I want to say good morning to each of you.
Good morning.
It's good to be back and look in your faces and just share what God has done for us. Sharon and I both want to thank you for all your prayers and all your acts of kindness to us. And I might mention you could return to John chapter 12, verses 27 to 36. John 12, 27 to 36. We're going to be reading this pretty soon. Thank you so much. You showed a lot of kindness to us, your prayers and different deeds of kindness. We just appreciate it all. Your prayers were answered with many God moments in our life, and we'd like to share some of those details sometime on a Sunday evening with each of you. Her surgery went well, and she still has some pain, but she's doing a lot better than expected. Some of you don't know, she was diagnosed with triple negative breast cancer. That only accounts for 15% of all breast cancer cases. This is an aggressive cancer, and it's very hard to treat. If it's caught when it's small, statistics show 9 out of 10 people with it live at least 5 years. That's when it's caught, when it's small. If it's spread into the region of the lymph nodes and to the region of the breast, 6 out of 10 people live at least 5 years. If it's spread to the rest of the body, only 1 out of 10 people live 5 years. So how small it is really matters. And we sensed that the doctors felt that it was large, that it had spread to the region of the breast and to the body, and to the lymph nodes. On Friday, just this Friday, Sharon got a call from her surgeon, Dr. Mudge. And I'm going to quote what Dr. Mudge said. She said, "Sharon, I have the results of your pathology reports. I am speechless. Your lymph nodes are clear. There is no cancer." She said, "There was no additional cancer in your breast." Again, she said, "I'm speechless. Your cancer is gone." And then she said, "Sharon, your faith is unbelievable." Unquote. So we praise God for the wonderful things He has done. God is good. But even if the triple negative cancer had spread to her body, God is good. You see, God is good based on the cross of Calvary. Jesus died for me. Each of us can rejoice in the spiritual healing. God is good. He died for us. He cares about us. This is how we know what love is. Jesus laid down His life for us. So we praise God for the things He has done in our life and what He wants to do in each of our lives. May He be praised. Reading from John chapter 12, verses 27 to 36. John 12, 27 to 36. "Now is my soul troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this cause came I unto this hour. Father, glorify thy name." Then came there a voice from heaven saying, "I have both glorified it and will glorify it again." The people therefore that stood by and heard it said that it thundered. Others said, "An angel spoke to him." Jesus answered and said, "This voice came not because of me, but for your sakes. Now is the judgment of this world. Now shall the prince of this world be cast out. And I, if I be lifted up from the earth, shall draw all men unto me." This he said, signifying what death he should die. The people answered him, We have heard out of the law that Christ abideth forever. And how sayest thou, the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is this Son of Man? Then Jesus said unto them, Yet a little while is the light with you. Walk while you have the light, lest darkness come upon you. For he that walketh in darkness knoweth not whether he goeth. While ye have light, believe in the light, that ye may be the children of light. These things spoke Jesus, and departed, and did hide himself from them. At this time, let's kneel for prayer.
I want to say good morning to everyone, and may the Lord be with us as we look into his word. We want to focus our thoughts this morning on the idea of the magnetism of Christ. Taken there from verse 32, that if I be lifted up from the earth, I will draw all men unto me. And as we look at this verse and sort of make this verse the theme, we also want to notice the surrounding context of this passage that plays into this theme. There is if I be lifted up from the earth. And so in that sense, we see that there's a Christ-centered focus in this verse 32, but it's also given in contrast to the fact that Jesus says, now is the judgment of this world. Now shall the prince of this world be judged. And so now we see that in this time when Christ is lifted up, in which he becomes, we'll say, the magnet of all the earth, or the attraction for all the earth, there's also a great conflict taking place between himself and the powers of darkness. In Luke's gospel, it says, When I was daily with you in the temple, ye stretched forth no hands against me, but this is your hour and the power of darkness, speaking of the same event. And so there's this audible voice from God. There's the voice of Christ. And God is saying that this is an hour when Christ will be glorified in his lifting up. And Jesus is mentioning that this hour also, at this same time, the prince of darkness is coming to do battle with him. And so we need to look at this, at the crucifixion of Christ and what is taking place, as many things are converging in this one verse, in this one event where Christ is lifted up. And so let's look at just the thought of being lifted up. We might first notice that in this thought of being lifted up, he's raised up above the earth. And there's a picture of Christ being a mediator, because in a physical and a visual sense, he's now between heaven and earth, between the two. We also want to notice that Christ mentioned many times in advance that he had come to die. And so we know that this death is not a tragedy, but his death is a foreordained event. Christ said, No one takes my life from me. I lay it down of myself. And yet as we see his life being taken, we can see that there was a focus from the human side to make his death as ignoble as possible, or in other words, to make his death look as criminal as possible. And yet, as man is trying to make him die like a common criminal, God has already spoken and said, My Son will be glorified. And so in the same event where humanity is pouring out their degradation upon the Son of Man, we also see that God is pouring forth his glory upon his Son. And we notice that this, excuse me, this theme of glory in relation to the cross is carried through the New Testament. And we need to understand that in the Roman world, the idea of glorying in a crucifixion is something that would have been countercultural. Crucifixion is reserved for the worst of criminals. There's shame associated with crucifixion. And so for Paul to go and say, I will know nothing except Jesus Christ and him crucified, the Roman and Greek culture of that time would have said, you're glorying in someone's crucifixion. There could be no greater degradation than to be crucified and to be looked at as the lowest of the low, and you're saying that this man is your Lord and this is the one that God has exalted. Well, if God has exalted his son, why would he allow him to die such a horrible and shameful death? But yet in this state, he becomes the mediator between God and man. He's lifted up as Lord. And as a result of this event, moving forward through the rest of history of mankind, there will be a division between a right and a left, between those who accept and those who reject Christ. This one event will shape human history. And amazingly, it has shaped the human calendar of time. Although in recent years, people have tried to ignore and change the BC and the AD to before the Common Era and the Common Era, because they want to avoid every time that there's even a calendar date to deal with the fact that all of history was shaped by this one event. What took place before this event and what takes place after this event. We notice also that in a contrast between Christ's death and the death of each one of us when we die, the scriptures speak of our death as when we die, then our works will cease. But when he dies, he ever lives to make intercession. His death is continuing to be the gateway to eternal life. The central theme of the cross implies a resurrection, that his mediatorial work, his intercessory work, is going to continue on after his death. And in order for that to happen, he needs to be resurrected. And therefore, it's called a lifting up, because he's raised up in his resurrection and he's exalted. There's a picture in the Old Testament of the serpent in the wilderness that was lifted up, and they looked at the serpent that was lifted up and they lived. But that serpent the power only lasted for a period of time. God only invested his power in that figure of the serpent for a period of time, and after that time it was removed and it had no further power. But when Christ was taken down from the cross and laid in the grave, his spirit returned to God. And it says that he went and he preached to the spirits in prison. And he came forth in the resurrection and he led captivity captive and gave gifts unto men. And so there we see the contrast between Christ himself and the typology of the serpent that was lifted up in the wilderness. The serpent that was lifted up fulfilled a particular phase of human history, and then needed to be cast aside. But Christ ever lives to make intercession for us. He has an ongoing ministry after his death. We notice also in this verse, this phrase, will draw. He will draw all men to himself. It's the promise of influence. It's a promise of conviction. It's the promise of constraint or a compelling force. But in all of that, there's the power of magnetism or the power of attraction. And when we think about any relationship that has value or meaning, central to any relationship that has value or meaning is attraction. The closest relationships are the relationships where someone desires to be in that relationship. You talk to that person because you want to talk to that person. You want to spend time with that person. And many of us know firsthand the power of that attraction, and we got married. It'd be very difficult to commit yourself to someone willingly for the rest of your life if you did not feel the power of attraction. And so when Christ is offering life and abundant life, and he's dying in order to give us life, he does it in a way that attracts us to him with the question of, why did he choose to die? Why did he choose to die for me? And there's an attraction both in the mind and in the heart. For some people, it's that attraction to trying to figure out, what is life all about? Where is truth? Where is the light? What is the difference between light and darkness? And so that attraction comes to the mind, and they seek answers, and they're like wise men who come from a distance to see Christ. And there's others that maybe have given up on figuring out what life is all about, but they would like to have meaning in their life, and they would like to have meaningful relationships, and their approach is more from the heart than from the mind. And they feel this powerful attraction to Christ because in this example, they see a love without any parallel in human history. And so Christ's attraction comes to us through the mind and through the heart. And this attraction was known about in the early culture of the New Testament. And they tried to stamp it out because they knew that there was something about the death of Christ that attracted men to this story. And so they tried to stop that story. The skeptics tried to convince people that he was just a mythical character. Or I should say, that's probably even more in the present, that he was just a mythical character and that he was created to form another religion. People created him, created this myth or this legend about him. But in the early New Testament era, there was no doubt that Jesus was a man because Jesus was crucified. But they tried to disprove him as being God. But it's interesting that one of the greatest skeptics of the early times was a Roman emperor. His name was Julian. And he wrote this treatise known as Against the Galileans, and he set out to prove that Jesus could not have been the Son of God. And he tried to prove his point by saying that we still have a record of his birth when Cyrenius was governor of Syria. And so in his anger and in his skepticism and his rejection of Jesus Christ, he provided some of the best evidence today for skeptics who doubt whether he was actually a man. Because we have a skeptic from that time saying, I can prove he was a man because we still have in our Roman records his birth. And so God in his wisdom uses the skeptics of one era to bring evidence forth for the skeptics of another era. And so we're still left with the evidence that this man Jesus Christ exists. And we feel the power of that attraction. Napoleon, for those of you who may remember some of your school history, and for those who may not remember, that's fine, we'll just have a little brief introduction to Napoleon. He designated himself as an emperor. He was the ruler of France, and he had tremendous success in the 1800s. Military success, and he kept expanding France. But one day he was defeated by the English, and then he was exiled and put in a prison. And in prison he said this, I know men, and I tell you, Jesus Christ was not a man. Superficial minds see a resemblance between Christ and the founders of empires and the gods of other religions, That resemblance does not exist. Alexander, Caesar, Charlemagne, and myself founded empires. But on what did we rest the creations of our genius? Upon sheer force. In other words, all these men made their empires by military force. Jesus Christ alone founded his empire upon love. And at this hour, millions of men will die for him. In every other existence but that of Christ, how many imperfections? In other words, the more and more we study other men, the more and more we see that they're just men. The closer we get to other humans, the more we see the human frailty. But the closer we get to Christ, the more we see his perfection. It is not so with Christ. Everything in him astonishes me. His spirit overwhelms me and his will confounds me. Between him and whoever else in this world, there is no possible term of comparison. He is truly a being by himself. His ideas and his sentiments, the truths which he announces, the manner of convincing are not explained either by human organization or by the nature of things. I search in vain in history to find the similar to Jesus Christ or anything that we can or anything which can approach the gospel. Neither history nor humanity nor the ages nor nature can offer me anything with which I am able to compare it or explain it. Here, everything is extraordinary. So Napoleon is saying all this, and he introduces it as saying, I have been a successful military leader. Even though I'm now in prison, I've been defeated. I still had success in my life as a military leader. And I'm telling you that the success of military comes from knowing men. And that is true. Every successful military general through history knew both his men, how to inspire his men, and knew his enemy, and knew how to defeat them. So he's saying, I know men as a military general and as a military genius, and I will tell you that there's no comparison between this man, Jesus Christ, and every other major world leader. And through all of this, as I read it, you can see a theme coming out. There's something that attracts our curiosity about this man, Jesus Christ. There's another phrase in this verse. It's all men. All men means everyone. It means without exception. And what can we learn about this phrase, all men? Well, we have other scriptures that tell us that God is not willing that any should perish. We're also told that he will have all men to be saved. And so when Jesus Christ is drawing all men or attracting all men, it's because God desires to save all men. God is not willing that any should perish. And so the power of attraction is not just for mere curiosity, but it's because God has our best interests at his heart. He's not willing that any of us should perish. And he would desire that all would be saved. And so all men are drawn. And then we notice in the passage that was read that Christ is making a relationship between his attraction of people and the fact that he is the light. And he's saying, while I am with you, you can actually see the light because I am here. While you have the light, walk in the light, lest darkness comes upon you. And as we think about this thought of the attraction of Christ and what it relates to the light, I went back to the very beginning of human existence and all of us when we're a child. Because there's some things about us as a child that are very similar. From an early age, a child is curious. And a child asks questions. And children ask a lot of questions because they're curious. Because there is in each one of us the desire to know what we do not already know. or the desire to know more, or the desire to figure things out. And so children ask questions. They believe that somehow, if they can get an answer to their questions, they will receive more light, or what we refer to as the light of understanding. And so there is in each one of us from birth that desire, that curiosity to understand why we are here and what meaning our life has. And is there a plan for our life? Does it make a difference whether we live or whether we die? Does anybody care about our life? We also know from an early age, a child fears the dark. Do we have to teach a child to fear the dark? No. Children fear the dark. And when the light comes on, a child can be put at ease. They're sure that somebody is in the basement. They're sure they heard a noise. And what do we do to put the child at ease? We turn on the light and we say, "See? There's no one here." Or we go down the basement and we turn the light on and we say, "See, there's no one in the basement. It's okay. You may go back to sleep." And the light dispels the fear. And so Christ is saying, in his death, there's going to be this power of attraction. But as they are attracted to Jesus Christ, they're attracted to the light that he has to offer in relation to the fears that are in their life, in relation to the things in their life where they have questions and we don't have answers. And Christ is the answer to those fears. Christ is the answer to those questions. And so Christ himself becomes the light as he attracts people to himself. We also know that the Holy Spirit was given to convict the world of sin, to point them to the one who is hanging on the cross and to guide them into truth. We also know that the grace of God brings salvation. It appears to all men and it teaches us to deny ungodliness and to embrace righteousness. And so we have, God has brought these forces into the world to lead men to Jesus Christ. There's the power of curiosity. There's human fears. There's the guidance of the Holy Spirit. There's the grace of God. And all of these are working to move us towards Jesus Christ as we feel that attraction. So why does God draw all men to Christ? Because he's not willing that any should perish. Why does God draw all men to Christ? Because he would have all men to be saved. Why does God draw all men to Christ? Because they cannot come unless they are drawn. Why does God draw all men to Christ? Because he's the propitiation for their sin, and not for theirs only, but also for the sin of the whole world. Why does God draw men to Christ? Because without Christ, we can do nothing for our salvation. Why does God draw all men to Christ? Because he that comes, Christ will in no wise cast out. Why does God draw all men to Christ? Because he is able to save to the uttermost those that come to God by him. Why does God draw all men to Christ? Because God has lifted up his Son. Why does God draw all men to Christ? Because the Son has willingly laid down his life for all. Why does God draw all men to Christ? Because the Son is still living and making intercession for them. God draws all men to himself by lifting up Christ on the cross. And that's where we notice that the attraction, "I will draw all men to me." The attraction is to Jesus Christ. We want to notice this word "draw" again in relation to Christ. There's a parallel passage that uses this same word "draw," John 6:44. It says this, "No man can come to me except the Father which has sent me draw him, and I will raise him up at the last day." Same Greek word, same English word. And so Jesus is saying, if I be lifted up, I will draw all men unto me. The Father is saying, No one can come to me except the Father which has sent me draw him. Or Jesus is saying that. No man can come to me except the Father which has sent me draw him. So now we know that when Christ is lifted up and he's drawing all men, God is also involved in that work and drawing men to himself through Jesus Christ. We notice also that if that power of attraction or the power of drawing is necessary in order to come to Christ, that means in and of ourselves, we would not seek Christ. We don't, in and of ourselves, in and of our human nature, we don't seek what is right. We seek to please our human nature. But in the powerful attraction of Jesus Christ comes into our mind and it raises questions. And there are things in our life that bring fears into our life. And all of this is to lead us to the attraction of Jesus Christ, who has the answers, who can dispel our fears, who can turn the light on in our life. And so when men come to us and begin to ask us questions, when people desire to interact with us, if it's because Jesus Christ is in our life, we may not stop them short and try to explain to them how we have our life all together. Because God is working through us in order to reach them, to bring them to himself. God allowed his Son to be lifted up. It's not about just finding the right teaching. It's about coming to the cross. No man can come to the Father but by me. We have to come by way of the cross. That's where the attraction of Christ is. That's where we see Christ as he truly is. And we recognize that this teaching is very offensive to human nature. It's very offensive to other religions. That we can only come by way of the cross, and we can only come by way of Jesus Christ. But that is how God is drawing men to himself. No other way except through attraction to Jesus Christ and attraction to the cross and being willing to look at the cross and seeing it not a picture of human shame and human tragedy, but a picture of the Son of Man being exalted and glorified and lifted up and shedding forth light into all the world. In the garden, when sin came into the world, the promise was, in the day that you eat thereof, you will surely die. Christ needed to die in order to defeat death. And Christ's death is what gives meaning to death of every believer. Death is not a shameful end. Death is now a gateway to glory because God glorified the death of his Son. And so when we gather in a funeral this week, we're not sorrowing as others that have no hope. We're not sorrowing because someone has come to a shameful end. We're rejoicing because death has been defeated. And Jesus has overcome the power of death and made it the gateway to life. The whole Old Testament, the typology, the sacrifices, never provided a way of salvation. Hebrews tells us it was never possible for the blood of bulls and of goats to ever take away sin. And so all of those saints in the Old Testament, it says in Hebrews 11:13, these all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off and were persuaded of them and embraced them and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on earth. And so when we look at the Old Testament saints and we look at them in relationship with God, we should not look at them and say, well, in the Old Testament, people found reconciliation with God through animal sacrifices. People found reconciliation with God through their prayers. And so there's a lot of different ways to God because we see different ways in the Old and in the New Testament. That is not the testimony of Scripture. The testimony of Scripture is that these all died in faith, not having yet experienced it, but they saw the promises afar off and they embraced them. And so very early in human history, we have this man, Job, and Job is saying, I wish that there was a day's man between me and God who could lay his hand upon me and connect me with God. And then he also says, I know that my Redeemer lives and shall stand at the latter day upon the earth. Job knew that there was a man coming who would be the fulfillment of all his prayers, all his sacrifices, and also his faith. And so Jesus Christ is the focal point of human history. As a result of God glorifying the death of his Son, we use that expression when someone dies that they've been received into glory. Because Jesus made the death of his saints a glorious thing. But now let's think about this, the attraction that Christ has to unbelievers, to bring them to himself. How does this play out in our lives? You know, people become curious about our church, about our lifestyles. They might even ask questions like this. I've been asked this a number of times. What sect are you? We know that there's a lot of sects of you type of people, and so what sect are you? But I'd like you to think about this. Every time someone is asking us a question about who we are, it's because they're curious. There is something that they are seeing that leads them to ask the question. You have an opportunity. You have an opportunity to point them beyond yourself. When people ask Jesus questions, sometimes Jesus gave a very direct answer, and sometimes he gave answers that furthered their curiosity to ask more questions. And only the Holy Spirit knows as we interact with people whether we need to feed that curiosity so that they are willing to go deeper, or whether we need, because of the time, to give a direct answer, because we may never see that person again. We may have randomly met that person. The Holy Spirit directs us in how to respond, but remember, it's not just about us. It's about the attraction. If we have any attraction to anyone else that would arouse their curiosity to ask us questions, it's because Christ is shining through us. The light of Christ is shining through us, and it's raising questions. How will we respond to those questions? You know, one of the ways that Jesus in his ministry attracted people to himself and attracted questions was he went around and he did good works. Some places it says he healed them all. Other places you see Jesus walking into a group and there's one man that had been there 38 years and he heals him. And over here's another man that was born blind and he heals him. And what happens? Questions, discussion, random acts of kindness generate questions. Jesus said in one case, I am the light of the world. But in another setting, he said, you are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hid. Let your good works so shine before men that they may, or let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. So, what are the purpose of good works? We are told in Scriptures the purpose of good works, that God would be glorified. And so, we are also instructed in the New Testament in Titus that those that believe ought to be careful to maintain good works. Why is this? Let me illustrate this from my own life. So one time I'm in line, I think it was at Hardee's, to get a breakfast, because yes, I was running behind that morning and I'm on my way and I'm trying to get a breakfast sandwich, and I get there to pay and someone says it's already taken care of. So, what do you mean? Someone ahead of you paid for it. So what do you think I'm trying to do? I'm trying to remember what the vehicles looked like up ahead and who paid for my breakfast. I don't know. But it was a random act of kindness that created a curiosity which made me want to know and to meet that person. Another time, our family was in a restaurant. We're eating a meal, and we decided that I think it was a birthday occasion, I don't remember what the event was, but decided to order dessert. And the dessert came back, and I noticed they dropped the bill off, and I looked at the bill, and there was no dessert on the bill. And I said, I think you may have made a mistake here. I said, you don't have our dessert on the bill. She goes, no, it's taken care of. I said, well, what do you mean it's taken care of? Well, it's already paid for. So what do you think we would do? We start looking around in the restaurant. Do we know anybody? We don't know anybody. So when the waitress comes back, we ask the question, so can we know who paid our bill? Oh, no, they want it to be anonymous. But you need to understand, we don't know anybody in this restaurant, so we're very curious about who is paying our bill. And she goes, I will go and ask the person how much I may say, and I'll come back. They came back and said, well, we want to do this because at a difficult time in my life, you reached out. And I'm from the West Coast, and I had some difficult times in my life in the West Coast, and people like you reached out to me. I still have no clue. To this day, I have no clue. But you see what happened. Random acts of kindness generate questions. What is the purpose of good works? To glorify your Father which is in heaven. So I remember working with an individual one day, and he looked at me and he sort of sized me up, and he put me in a certain culture and a certain type of people, and he actually knew the church group that I belonged to. And so he told me this story. He goes, well, you know, I have a neighbor, and he's like one of you people. And we moved in, and he didn't come over to welcome us. But one day he did come over. And he said, hey, I'm your neighbor. Thought I'd say hello. Now, we're different from you, and we probably won't have a lot of interaction. But if there's an emergency, you can call us. We will help you if there's an emergency. And you're probably wondering why I'm saying all this. Well, here's a tract. You read this, and you'll understand why we have this separation. So do you think that neighbor will call them in an emergency? And then just this week, folks came to our house to pick something up. Never met them before. Daughter introduced them to us. And these two individuals began talking to us as if they knew us all their lives. And I know they knew my daughter, but I still, it's like they'd never met us before, but they're just very open, they're friendly, they're talking. And the one man said, yeah, he goes, I had a lot of interaction with people like you. I come from such and such a place, and when the fire whistle blows there, we get in our fire engine, we go down the road, and out of the fields, you'll see the Amish come, and they'll stand along the road, because if not enough firemen showed up, they will hop on the truck And they'll go along to the fire, and they'll do whatever we ask them to do. And he goes, and I don't know how they communicate with their less technology than we have, but by the time the fire's over, their women show up, and they have more food there than we can eat. And he goes, on top of that, he goes, I wanted a mini barn on my property, so I went to the Amish who build the mini barns, and I told him what I wanted, and he goes, I'll tell you what, he says, we'll bring the material to your property, and we'll build it for you, because then you won't have the cost of transportation. And he goes, I have this mini barn on my property that's one-third of market value. Two different stories. Very similar in outward appearance, you might say. But a completely different testimony. You can hand someone a tract, and if they don't see any kindness or good works in your life, they probably really don't care how well thought out that tract is. Show random acts of kindness, and you might think that you're somebody that can't talk very well or can't explain things very well. But it's not going to matter, because people will still want to know why. Why did you do this? Work of Christ on the cross was the greatest act of human history on our behalf. And people want to know why. And when you duplicate that in your life through random acts of kindness, people will want to know why.
I believe the Lord has been lifted up this morning. Let us all kneel for closing prayer.